This is not an advertisement. So therefore, I do not disavow what I'm fixing to say, which is what they ought to say after they say that. This is an advertisement. This is not a disclaimer. This is to say I am thankful to Dr. Payne and to Southern and to its environment. I was asked 6 years ago in a presentation I made at NAMM, and some of the folks there began to get on Richard Harris to say, when is NAMM going to change concerning ethnic focus? And I was the one moderating when they asked the question, and I said, well, let me answer the question, at least to this point. Who asked me to come and speak on this topic is what I said to them, to the SBC folks that were there at the NAMM meeting. I said, who invited me to come? Who paid my way down here? Who took care of my hotel last night? Who gave me the platform to talk about change and all? Friend, NAMM did it. Recognize the change that is occurring. Now, Southern invited me. Dr. Payne invited me. Recognize here there is in this institution the attempt to grapple with the future and with these things and just keep praying for them and urging them. It is very healthy. There are some institutions, because he knew what I was going to talk about in this presentation. We knew this ahead of time. And so let's pray for our institutions to be open enough and willing enough to do more of what we're doing today. And that is discuss these realities and to find this venue. I was a little surprised. I expected you to be a little bit more aggressive in your discussions over that dialogue period, but I had it to find out. You know, would you be reticent or just prefer to hear others, or you just didn't have anything to say? I don't know what's down there, but I was a little surprised. We didn't have any more aggressive, I want to talk, or I want to discuss, or I want to suggest, or I want to comment on these. And so I'll be processing that mentally for a while, which probably won't get me any closer to knowing what I know now than all there. But I am appreciative to the institution for allowing this kind of forum to go on. And praise the Lord, it's designed. I mean, it's a part of the program, and for Dr. Payne and his administration of this. We've got to have, as you have suggested, more venues for discussing these issues. One last module here, which is a wrap-up module. You may question that by its title, but please don't. There is an issue that is up front. I'm going to talk to you about three worldview awareness and engagement approaches in the USA. I'm really going to talk about one, and when we get down to the end, after I've announced all three at the beginning, at the end I'm going to give you resources and illustrations for the others. But I want to talk about one of these, and which is really the bottom line for what we've been talking about today. The three most common worldview approaches in the USA, and this is most common meaning professional and functional and what's out there in terms of volume that's going on. Number one, a biblical pantata ethne approach to identifying, engaging, and influence non-biblical worldviews toward Christ. This worldview format also draws on compatible social science findings and facts. Everything we believed about the Great Commission, the social science community has underlined and corroborated with social science research. And I can put that on your table. That can be put on your table. And you've got a fellow, Brian Galloway, can talk about this. David Sills on this faculty just camp out in their office, and Dr. Payne as well. These are three professors right here at this institution that are comfortably trained and experienced in this field, and so can Mark Terry, who's here with you. Two, and this is, at the end, we'll give you sources on these latter two. It is interesting and sad at the same time that we become more interested in things when the business community starts doing what we're trying to do in the theological and in the missiological world. Now American businessmen have met more than their match overseas in ethnic business environments, starting with Japan and Korea and others, to where ethnic business environments there are as strong or stronger than the businesses from America talking to them, and American businessmen are losing business contracts regularly. Not because their product is weak, not because they don't have the evidence business-wise of their product's value, but because in the waning moments that lead to the signing of the contract, the foreign ethnic entities say, they have made so many cultural mistakes in dealing with me, I'm not sure I want to be tied in business with these folks. And because Americans have had the fatal experience of not signing contracts because their cultural awareness was at the bottom level, now the business world has a cultural worldview. They call it cultural intelligence. I've captured a copy of the front piece. At the end, I'll show you that, and it'll be in there. So if you want it, it's called cultural intelligence. There are two companies out there. CEOs will pay $20,000 for a workshop. If you're a Southern Baptist, you can roll David Sills or Marks or Galloway's course, and you won't pay $20,000 for it here. Business people are paying $20,000 to get trained. How do I do business on a cross-cultural basis? And it's become a lucrative business thing. Now we've got a lot of people enrolling in worldview classes and seminaries saying, man, my business friend, my family friend is studying worldview for $20,000 a pop at this agency. Man, this must be serious business. Well, I'm glad you figured it out when our seminary has been offering this for 10 years, I mean, at that point. And so worldview in the business world is now serious. American business results are hinging on poor cross-cultural relationships and understanding, just made decisions, you know, and talked about them in ways culturally that just weren't nice, weren't good. The third is what's happening in our evangelical world. There is a third worldview. It meets a lot at Branson there, as its venue for a lot. And the third one there, an American, mainly Anglo, classical biblical approach to worldview awareness, an exegetical approach. And I'm giving you the website at the end. All you do is click on that and it'll take you to it. I mean, almost every 3 days they critique all of the press, all of the things going in business and politics, that from an evangelical, strict evangelical, exegetical, biblical viewpoint, here are issues they're pointing out, and there'll be 10 or 15 of them every 2 or 3 days there. It's worth you going to that site to see an evangelical, critical worldview look at non-biblical worldview positions. Anybody and anything. However, it's not like what we're dealing with. So we're going to leave the others and summarize what we're talking about here. Background and basics. We're going to look at three things, and here's the three things we're going to look at some development of, but very, very brief development. One, worldview realities that take a church planter into a biblical Pontita Ethne Great Commission focus. That's the foundation. Second, worldview realities that take a church planter to scientific research findings concerning worldview that are compatible with a biblical Pontita Ethne Great Commission focus. And third, worldview realities that take a church planter into a collective restatement of the basics of worldview awareness and engagement. All of this means into a pontata ethne. Who are the ethnics on my block in my Jerusalem? Who are the ethnics in my Judea? And who are the ethnics in my Samaria? And who are in the uttermost? And our Lord in the Great Commission said, I'm responsible to know who they are and where they are when I walk out of my house. And as a believer, I'm responsible for engaging them whether my church does or not. That is the Great Commission. And we've been obscured of that, mainly because of Bible translation. And I'll only summarize this. In 1611, the King James translators, and that history started really before 1600 and ended up about 1615 in the publishing there, and a whole lot of avenues of that, and I won't go into that. But the King James Bible that we look at in terms of 1605, 1607 date made a choice of words that you're talking about 2,000 words, about four different words in the Hebrew and about four different words in the Greek, that the Bible translators chose three words to use, really about five words to use in English. When you come to the Am and Goyim in the Hebrew, which are two words that have the same meaning as best philologians can find out. There is no difference in Hebrew in Am and Goyim, and there wasn't until the time of the judges when Israel chose Am to, when they spoke of Israel as the chosen people of God, they use Am. When they chose to talk about any people, any ethnic group, the Hittites, the Egyptians, the Jebusites, any others that were not Israel, they use Goyim, plural, always plural. Only once or twice in the Hebrew was it not plural. Get your word, get your Bible works and look it up, and it'll tell you in 10 seconds, all of those, and list them all, and you can see if that's true or not. King James people came along and rightfully chose the word nations to stand for the Goyim, for the ethnic, for the other ethnic peoples that were not Jewish. And therefore, consistently throughout the Hebrew, they translated Goyim in the Septuagint when they came to do that as ethne, ethnos, plural. And therefore, the Septuagint understood what Israel was doing in Am and Goyim. No deviations. And I've got a paper on that, and it's passed through all sorts of New and Old Testament faculties around the world, Southern Baptists and others included. A book on this, if you want it, John Piper. If you want Ralph Winter's introduction to the Luzon Movement, 1974, when Billy Graham, who raised the money for the Luzon Movement meeting, he asked Ralph Winter to develop a message as a keynote in 74 in Luzon, the concept of the unreached, and he asked him to talk about pontata ethne. Ralph Winter said, I'm embarrassed to talk about pontata ethne. A first-year seminary student ought to be able to do that. Why are you asking me to do that here? And they said, because our English world doesn't know about it. Why? Because nations in 1611 meant ethne. Nation did not mean ethnic nation state. It did not mean a government, a country in 1611 in the King James Bible. It meant, in fact, we spoke in the colonies about the Indian nations, and there's a song about that. The children sang through the decades. Nations means then ethno-linguistic peoples. That's what the King James Bible translators chose. Now, sometimes they translated pontata ethne as all the nations. Sometimes they translated all the Gentiles. Sometimes they translated all the heathens. But it was the same word in Hebrew and the same word in the Greek Septuagint. That has never changed. In fact, we, meaning IMB people, had a meeting with the funding agents in Albuquerque, New Mexico, when a number of the funding agencies wanted to talk to us about funding, storying, orality. And I was asked to be a part of that meeting and speak and do some dialogue with the funding agencies. The Bible societies were there, and we asked them, could you not change nations to ethne and put pontata, just do what you did in baptism. Just put pontata ethne and then let them talk about what it means. At least go that far. And they say, we can't. If we changed nations, there would be an upheaval. They wouldn't buy our Bibles. It would be worse than you going to West Virginia and preaching out an NIV Bible in Virginia Mountains. And if you don't know that worldview, then you need to be introduced to it. I know a state leader that cannot preach in his home church because the first time he came back from university and preached out of an NIV Bible in that state, they will not let him preach in his home church anymore. He didn't use King James. And so the NIV, the King, and the United Bible says, we cannot change nations. It would change too much of what people saw was we were changing the Bible and we can't touch it. You're going to have to explain it like we're doing today. It's not going to change. Now, SIL makes sure in any Bible translation and New Tribes, any translation in the world has the equivalent of ethnic. But that doesn't solve the English problem that we've got in our churches. The Great Commission, and I've got all of this in documents, if you want them, the Greek, and I've got the Hebrew, and I've got the Septuagint, and I've got Allen's, and I've got Kittle, and I've got all of these in documents, if you want them, give them to you. So, let's talk about this. From Abraham to Revelation, God developed a Pantateuch awareness and engagement approach for Christian believers to follow. And you'll be a blessing to the ethne. Israel was designed to receive the Savior and take His gospel to every ethnic people in this world and to die trying if it took it. Now our English Bibles obscure that for us to understand a country, a nation, a government, which is not what the Scripture says. The Great Commission focus flows out of a developing ethnic people group approach to the mandate for making disciples within each and every Pantateuch ethne. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Luke 24. Luke 24 is the long version of the Great Commission. Matthew 28 is the short version. And Acts 1 and 2 provide a cohesive summary of Christ's plan for the emergence and implementation of His Pantateuch ethne focused Great Commission. Christ's plan was and is to start with a Pantateuch ethne focus in each person's Jerusalem that continues into one's Judea, Samaria, and even the other most. When I walk out of my house, the Great Commission says, Slack, you better ask who are the ethne on this street. And you better be responsible for them, for when I judge, I'm going to ask you that question. How close did you get to the ethne I put on your street? He sent Israel to captivity how many times because they would not go and would not be ethne to the nations. He will not let us off the hook. The bottom line of what we face in America today on an increasing number of ethnics coming and volume of ethnic coming is a basic belief, understanding, and following of the Great Commission. That's the basics of what we face in American history right now. And Lord, I pray Southern Baptists will say, yes, Lord, I will go. If not, I hope He doesn't punish us like He did Israel and our nation. Therefore, modern research findings in the fields of anthropology, pedagogy, psychology, along with common sense, but in academic institutions you can't footnote common sense. Sorry about that. But the others you can.
It's uncommon here,
yeah. Oh, I was waiting for it. Great, great. A narrative perspective concerning the basis of worldview research findings. Let me give you a summary, a narrative summary. We've got all of this in tombs of research. And I'm not talking about tombs you bury things in, though that's where some of it stays. A child is born. There's a lot of things that happen to a child in a womb. You only have to go into a hospital and meet face to face a cracked baby. To understand all that's bad doesn't happen after they're born. Child is born. In a normal nuclear family, which is being less and less the case in America today, and sad to say for that, in a normal nuclear family that has a wife, a husband, and some siblings, 1, 2, 3, the child, the baby, the newborn, spends most of its time, especially in the first 2 years, with mother. How does mother talk to the child? Does mother talk to the child in classical English? Huh? How does the mother talk to the child? Baby, what is baby talk? It is the most basic idiomatic expression of a heart language. That's what baby talk is. It is the heart language in its most expressive and basic idiomatic forms you can get. The mother sings to the child, coos with the child, talks to the child. Many times, assuming the child doesn't have a ghost of an idea of what she's saying. But with every month that passes, that child is understanding far more than she realized. It is the original form of subliminal education. And if you don't know what subliminal education is, you go to the psychology department and see why our movie industry outlawed subliminal patching into 35 millimeter back in the early 50s. It is illegal to have subliminal films now. Doesn't mean they've quit. They could determine that 70% of an audience would go out and buy a Coke or popcorn at the first break by clipping 35 millimeter about every eighth or ninth frame, clip it out and put the Coke picture in there. You'll never see it with your naked eye, but the mind sees it. An increase in purchases will jump 20 and 30% at the next break in the show. That got outlawed, thank goodness. They could put all sorts of things in there that you couldn't see unless you went and took the frames apart. But the mother talks to the child. All of this the child is listening to. At 1 month, 6 months, 2 years old, child can't talk back. Child's at the mercy of hearing and not talking. The best the child can do is cry at points when the child doesn't like what's happening or what's not happening. Daddy comes in. Usually daddies are a little less baby talkish and a little more formal until they're alone with the child, and then they can be as baby talkish as the mother. It's just around people, the dad is not as given to baby talk. Siblings come in, do all sorts of things when mother and dad aren't around, punching around, telling the baby, listen, you're getting it all right now, but you just wait. You just wait, Henry Higgins, till you grow up. And there is born the middle child syndrome. And a whole lot of it starts in the crib as siblings are worldview orienting baby brother or sister. Sometimes after 2 years old, and the fretting increases the longer it is after 2 years old, a child begins to speak and say some things. And both mother and dad try to program, as well as children, as to whether he says mom, dad, or sis, or whatever first. All of this is worldview competition with a child and worldview education, such that what we've learned from academia, earliest we've learned this in the academic world, we were told this by our Lord in Acts 1 and 2 and in the Bible, but what we learned was that the worldview of humans is laid down primarily in their heart language and through very culturematic, idiomatic phrases. The worldview is housed in idiomatic phrases. It became consistent and became very, very emphatic, sometimes through anger, sometimes through love, sometimes through multiple repetition, such that by 4 to 6 years of age, 40 to 50% of a human child's worldview is laid down. By the time a child is 11 or 12, it's interesting that the Jews chose that age range for bar mitzvah. Very interesting. How many millennia did it take science to figure that out? That age range was very key? By 11 and 12, a child has formed up to 80% of their worldview. It's there. Unless some teachers or family takes it on themselves, or church takes it on themselves to zero in on the worldview, in the heart language, in the phrases that laid it down, and say that if you become Christian, you've got to change that attitude and that habit. If you're going to walk with Jesus, you can't live this way. And therefore, that child, that worldview will be operating. In fact, what the social sciences have told us in psychology, pedagogy, and all, mostly in those two, some in anthropology, but more in pedagogy, education studies, and in the social sciences there, is this. The teenage years are not worldview formation years for teenagers. And that's a sad situation. But it's just not anywhere. In the teenage years, the young people are negotiating with any and all authorities, from teachers to family to friends to any other authority, to be given the freedom to practice the worldview they've already got formed by 11 or 12. We understand by pedagogists and by psychologists and all that somewhere in the 20s, this is an American stat now, it's at different ages, when you've got certain countries of the world that marry at 13 and 14, then this age difference is not right. So I'm talking Western now. That in the West, somewhere in the 20s, usually at a time of getting married, new parents get worried that their child's going to follow the same route they did, and they either get very interested in spiritual things or they become very interested in the worldview of the child they're raising, which is a little late for them to get interested because their own worldview model is what they're afraid of, and this child's going to be formed the same way. Now, what's the bottom line here? Let's look at some of these details of this for us who are there. We're called upon as believers to continue to be aware of and looking for each ethnic people and people group around them, starting in their Jerusalem, going, why? Why did our Lord start with Abraham and said, I'm going to bless each and every Pantata ethne, each and inside of these, I'm going to bless them through you. You're going to be the father of many ethnic peoples in the world, and I'm going to bless them through you. And if they don't line up with what you stand for all down through time, meaning the coming of my Savior and His coming into their life, then I'm not going to bless them. If they do line up with that, I'm going to bless them. That's Abrahamic covenant in a very popular stated way, hopefully not offensive in an academic environment. He comes on down to say in the Great Commission, now in this whole stream of ethnic development, I want every one of my believers to go out in the world, their Jerusalem, their Judea, their Samaria, their uttermost, and be very aware of the ethnics and make every attempt to engage those ethnics in the setting and the environment and the relationship that opens door for sharing about my Son. I want you to make disciples inside within these ethnic groups. Our Lord comes to Acts 1 and 2 in the inspiration of Luke, who gave us Luke, and so it's seamless. We now don't have a textual issue. We have a continuing textual because it's Luke who did the writing. He wrote to the same man. He wrote Luke to it and Acts to it, so we don't have a questionable drop off here or gap here. It's seamless. And now he picks up in Acts 1:8 what he had said in Luke. You stay in that room till the Holy Spirit comes, and when He does, you go out, and starting in Jerusalem, you will be witnesses of me to the ethne. He said it in Acts 24. Now he comes to Acts 1, says it in Acts 1:8. And what do we meet in Acts 2? Those disciples went out of that upper room, went down to that first floor, looked out there, and Acts 2 enumerates the ethnics that were there. And what does it say? Three times. They were preaching in Galilean, and the people heard how? In their heart language. And they said, how can this be? It was a miracle of hearing, not speech. And there's debate in Pentecostal circles about that, but we'll let them have that debate. The bottom line I see there, and that others see who've written about this long before we ever got on this globe, that our Lord was underlining what we are now learning in the scientific community 2,000 and 3,000 years later, that the worldview of humans is laid down in the heart language. And our Lord is saying every human on this globe has a right to hear His intimate gospel in the most intimate language they own, and that's the heart language. And if we take that away from them, God help us for the judgment that will come to us. I'm going to rush to a later statement. There are eight deadly things that happen in this world when we do not get to heart language, discipling, evangelism, and involvement. Eight deadly things. And I want to list those. And I'm going to go to those. Eight deadly byproducts of neglected worldview identification and use. Increased generic witnessing, preaching, and church planning habits that do not engage and speak to the worldview of the people within the EPG. Southern Baptists are the largest, obviously, since we're large numerically, we commit this problem as much as anybody. We're the largest copycats in the world. We'll copy a sermon of a pastor in Florida or New York or California, and we'll publish them, and we'll buy them at the Lifeway, and we'll preach them on Sunday. We'll develop a sermon in Dallas and preach it to Hindus or Muslims or Buddhists. My friends, generic preaching does not speak to the heart language. We translate, give me your sermon and I'll translate it and preach it. It's great and it'll work with me. Folks, worldview says I'm going to take my scripture and do good, solid, exegetical work of my scripture, being very, very true to the scripture, but I'm going to put it in their context, in their heart language, in their idiom, and when I do that, I'm speaking to their worldview. If I do it in English or a translation, I seldom ever even engage the worldview. And what results? We learned it most in Latin America. We learned it most from the Catholics and their dismal experience in Latin America, syncretism. When the Catholics came to Latin America and said, don't worry about those indigenous gods, just tell them that those indigenous gods are these saints in the Catholic Church, what are they today? They're still the indigenous gods, and you've got Santeria, one of the most invasive religions that now Castro, before he relinquished to his brother, has enshrined Santeria as the religion of Cuba. It is alive and well. I studied it there 3 months ago again. I go regularly and look at this and to see what's happening in a church planting movement in Cuba. What is the issue? The tombs, the huge volumes, vaults full of research from anthropologists and even the Catholic Church, two white papers that said Catholicism in Latin America is so rife with syncretism, we can't separate the indigenous religion from Catholic. We can't separate it. It's hopelessly syncretized. When we do generic preaching that is not culturally grounded in heart language engagement, we are going to reap syncretism. A doctoral study in Southeastern by one of our 18-year seasoned missionary in Guatemala City took Guatemala, worked with the government, worked with the Catholic Church, had a 20,000 sample in Guatemala among regular Spanish-speaking Guatemalans, indigenous, and you know Guatemala has more indigenous peoples in it than any other country in all of Latin America, including Brazil. When he finished, he kept his entries carefully tagged, coded, so he could separate them and analyze by any category. It was horrifying. There was as much syncretism in the most fundamental evangelical churches as there was in Catholicism. God help us. Because they were preaching to indigenous peoples in Spanish. And when we did the CPM study in Guatemala of the Quechí, only 5 of the Quechí admitted they could understand Spanish. Privately, we got with them and said, now look, you said you don't speak Spanish fluently. You work for Spanish. You speak Spanish. They said, that's how we hate the Spanish. They came down here and took our land and gave it to government people, to Spanish. Now on our own historic land, we worked for them. And now they come down here and want us to go to school and learn Spanish And for our children to survive, they have to. For them to be able to work on the plantation, they have to. But if you ask me, do I speak Spanish? My answer is, I may know it, but I sure don't speak it. And when our missionaries in 1964 decided we're going to work only in Ketchy, and the mission asked Richmond, Virginia, to bring those missionaries home because they wouldn't use Spanish with the Ketchy, and those missionaries said, we'll go home before we use anything but Ketchy, their heart language. My friend, their church planting movement erupted among them 20 years later, and they, to a person, said, when these missionaries came in and they now learned our language, not one Ketchy missionary didn't learn Ketchy. Praise the Lord for an unblemished front that was there. They said we knew whose side they were on. They weren't on Guatemala City's side. They were on our side. And we would wade the waters of the world for these missionaries who came down here and gave us the gospel in our language. This is missiologically right. It is pedagogically right. It is psychologically right. It is biblically right. And one deadly, deadly problem is if we just translate and use that, even in heart language, we're not to the idiom. It's got to go. Why do we spend the time in Bible translation? We're getting at the idiom. We're getting at the heart language. Centralized Christian beliefs and lifestyles. Now, what does that lead to? What they also saw the edge of, and if you want to study, we can get it for you from Southeastern. It's a doctoral study there, so you can find it and get it out of the research files and all there. They were able to do more than just the basic studies, but not in depth. So we need further in-depth studies. Syncretism, if not treated, either leads to ritualism, legalism, or backdoor losses, one of the three. Syncretized people are saying to themselves, this Christianity is not what I thought it was. I'm not getting the results that they told me in preaching I would get. I'm not getting it. There's syncretism. They even know what they have preached is not happening in me, so they become ritualistic. If I just go to church and follow the rules, and for Catholics go to Mass and do all this, then maybe I will gain the benefits of this Christianity when I die. Then many of them who become leaders become legalistic. To try to maintain the church's status, they become legalistic. And that's a horrible state of affairs. If they don't do those, they just go out the back door and say, this isn't what they sold it to me to be. And they're the hardest people to get to. They are singed, just like Paul said to Timothy. They're seared with a hot iron. They won't listen to anything. It's just like on that ironing board, that seared cloth there. You can't get in there easily. And so what we're doing, we're sealing off future generations. We're sealing off the people who've left the church, who are not interested in our church, by not doing heart language engagement. Likely rejection of the gospel as irrelevant. They just said they don't understand it because it is not in heart language idiom. It's not compatible with their worldview phrases and all. Inability of believers to relate the gospel to the lost within the EPG. Many of them who come to know the Lord and are really born again when we interview them, they don't know how to witness. The only way they know to do is copy what was copied for them. And it gets worse in the next copy. You know, copies in photography get worse every time you copy it. And when we have copied a generic and now the converts copy the generic, it's worse now in the third generation. The understanding gets worse as you go, and hard to believe as you go. Inability of believers in the churches to see and understand ethnic distinctions that are barriers and bridges. They can't look at their own culture and say, this is a problem, because it is still so generic to them, they cannot understand the specifics of that worldview. Increased backdoor losses in the churches. Now let me show you these other two, and then we're going to wrap up with some statements here. The business setting worldview, here is what the book looks like. So when you get this, you can go to the bookstore, Barnes & Noble, and say, I want this book. You know, just copy this page out and go to borrow, get your library to get it. I hope they've already got it there. I recommended it a year or two. People Skills for Global Business Cultural Intelligence. Very interesting title, don't you think? What are they saying? If you're smart enough, you'll learn about worldview and then you might close your business deal. An American mainline Anglo-classical biblical approach to worldview awareness and challenge. Here is the site. Just get this and go in and click on that and it'll take, I tried it out three times this morning, and it'll take you right to that. Praise the Lord for modern programming. Well, I know it's like drinking water out of the fire hydrant that we've done this morning, but I hope the time that you've had in the first period and then in the dialogue time has helped you assimilate some. I'm going to move all of this and some other documents over to Dr. Payne's computer or whatever. And then I want to thank you for coming out in this weather. You knew probably what was going to happen, so even though it may not have been happening that much as you came, I want to thank you for being here. I want you to thank you for letting me be one to come and share with you. I just pray that these venues will multiply. When we talk about what faces us as a denomination, what faces us as a nation, but more than all of these, what faces us as newborn sharers, disciple makers of the gospel, it's not going to get better until we come to terms with this. And I pray that that will happen. And I pray in our denomination where we won't be on the sidelines for this. Could I pray? Lord, help us be those people outside who face problems in the weather. Be those who are old, who are sick, who are trying to make a living, for whom this is difficulty. Well, more than that, Lord, be with us who have some barriers between our eyes and the lost. And we have difficulty understanding them and their worldview. And we then debate, Lord, about what you told us to do as to whether we really will learn language, whether we really will recruit people who already know language that will engage these people. Lord, forgive us and help us. Burden us to the point of giving in to your way. Lord, please don't give us any release from conviction that we've got to be aware of the ethnics around us and take your gospel to them. Lord, bless this institution. Thank you for its being open and willing to have these kind of forums. Lord, bless us throughout that we'll be Great Commission Christians in this year of elections when politics seemingly are going to skew things enormously away from anything near the Great Commission. Lord, help us. Forgive us. Bless us as we eat.